Good morning. We'll start with 61. Almighty Father, if we had to pick or were tasked with cutting down the hymnal from whatever it is, 708 songs down to 50, I would pick this as one of them. That's just my choice. Stand with me, please. 61, all three verses. Could you open us in prayer?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day that you've given to us to come and worship. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together as we sing praises to your name, as we give thanks to you for your blessings, and as we study and listen to your word, that everything that we do will bring honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Thank you very much. Please be seated. 256. What a wonderful Savior. And let's sing all four verses of 256.
Thank you.
forward to 290. So what Chad didn't mention on the game night, some people in this room have very different personalities when they play games. Not me. I'm the same. I mean, but there are some very competitive people here. So if you really want to see some people, you should come tonight. Yeah. There's no grace when you're playing board games. It's in the Bible. Yeah. No mercy, no grace. That's right. No. Sorry, Zach. We'll you know, say we love you, brother, we love you, sister, but that die roll was not. That wasn't a legal die roll. You had to do it again. Yeah. Anyway, 290, the power of the cross. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. And after this, Ellie and I are going to do a duet of 201. 201. I wonder as I wonder. But right now we're doing 290, the power of the cross. All four verses. 290.
Ask the Lord's blessing on the offering. I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, Silas, great to see you today. After his significant jaw reconstruction surgery, all right, to realign his jaw. It's great to see him able to be out here and with us today. Also, a couple of prayer requests to mention. Many of you are already aware that George Hicks' mother, whom we've been praying for a long time, has passed away. And we have reason to believe she's now with the Lord. And we are grateful for that. And so George is grieving the death of his mother this past week. Also, Dave Higdon's son-in-law, Randy Milne. You've met Randy. He and Carolyn have been here to visit on a couple of occasions. He has had brain surgery in the past, and he's undergoing another brain surgery on the 3rd, this coming Wednesday. This is something they're calling a gamma knife surgery, where they'll use a very focused beam of gamma radiation to do surgery in his brain. The cancer's regrowing. We need to be remembering Randy Milne and his wife, Carolyn, in prayer. All right. David, would you return thanks for the offering and remember these?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day and thank you for the privilege it is to be in your house this morning. We thank you for those in need, Lord. Thank you for the Milne family, Lord. We just pray that you would be with them, Randy and his family, Lord, and be with the doctors, that they would be, you would give them wisdom, Lord, and it would be your will they would be able to accomplish their task and relieve him of this burden, Lord, safely. Lord, we pray for Nick's family, we pray for George, Lord, and pray that you lift him and his family and his sisters up during this time, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you will let them lean on you and strengthen them during this time, difficult time, Lord. For Miss Nellie, Lord, we pray for her as well, Lord. We pray that you would heal her, Lord. We know that she's having some struggles as well, Lord. We just pray that you'd lift her up. Lord, we thank you for Silas' return today, Lord. How great it is to see him healing. And Lord, we just pray that you continue to put your healing hand upon him and there would be no complications and that you would heal him quickly, Lord. And just pray now that you open our hearts and minds to the service, Lord, and what you would have us to learn here today, Lord, and apply as we move forward. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time together, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.
Since David doesn't have any outlines in his hand, I assume they're gone, right? Okay. I underestimated the popularity of today's message, I guess. There you go. Well, we returned this morning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, to the point where I left off 3 weeks ago. Last Sunday, we had a Christmas Eve service that had a Christmas theme, and the Sunday before that, our choir presented a cantata in the morning service. So now we come back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18, verses 5 through 9 will be our text. Now, as I mentioned last time, Matthew 18 is really a single discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples through the entire chapter. It's an unbroken teaching session where Jesus is talking to his disciples. It flows. I mentioned that the whole thing could be entitled Life Under Kingdom Authority, all of chapter 18. It flows naturally from what was going on in chapter 17, what he was teaching his disciples there. Matthew 17 starts with Jesus' transfiguration. He takes three of his disciples, those three closest to him and who would be most prominent in the starting and the establishing of the early church, Peter, James, and John. He took them with him, gave them a brief glimpse, not that brief, but still just a short-term glimpse of his inherent glory there on the Mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, his divine glory. And then after they left the mountain, they came back and rejoined the other disciples, and they found those disciples in the midst of a large crowd. There was a big controversy going on. The central figure of the controversy was a man and his central figures were a man and his son, who was afflicted with epileptic type seizures that were demonically caused, as the text indicates. The disciples, the man had brought him to the disciples since Jesus wasn't there, and the disciples thought they could handle this and were not able to. And it was causing consternation among them and confusion with the crowd because they hadn't been able to do anything to heal the boy. And so as Jesus comes up, the people have come over to see him, and the man asks Jesus for help. The disciples, you know, had been successful on earlier occasions. Jesus had given them the authority to heal and to cast out demons. And so they apparently assumed that on the basis of their past experience, their history, this is something they could handle. We got this. And they were confused when they weren't able to do it. And so Jesus comes and takes care of it with a word and resolves the situation, heals the boy, banishes the demon. And the disciples then ask him, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus, talking to them privately, explained that that they never really had personal authority over any of these things. He didn't grant them personal authority over those things. He granted them access to his authority. And their only hope of being able to perform any of these deeds were by relying on his authority, even though he wasn't there with them, because he hadn't been with them before on the earlier occasions. And so he says, for you, it requires prayer. You've got to remember, you've got to stay connected in prayer to the Father and to me if you're going to be able to continue to minister in my absence. This is really important for their moving forward and what he's going to charge them to do before he passes from the scene and before his execution, his resurrection, and his ascension to rejoin the Father. All of that's going to happen in the next few months, maybe 3 months at most from the time that this occurred. And so this is really important for them to start learning this. Jesus then told them that for the second time, he makes it really clear. He's hinted at it before, but he's made it really clear now twice in a matter of about a week or just a little over a week when he tells them that he is going to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of men. He would be killed, and then he would rise again on the third day. Well, they're beginning to at least partly come to grips with the dying part. They believed in the final resurrection, but they apparently assumed that when he said something about rising again on the third day, that that has to be figurative somehow. And so it left them deeply grieved to hear what Jesus said was coming. That's been their reaction both times that he said this to them. But Jesus is, again, he says that he brings this up now at this point because he's, again, at least partly to emphasize just how vital it's going to be for them to be dependent upon prayer in the very near future, something that they really haven't quite gotten the message yet. Well, after saying that they were deeply grieved by this, the next thing we see is they've come back into Capernaum. They had left the region of Caesarea Philippi, where they had been, which was a good many miles to the north, and in Gentile territory. They're back in Capernaum, and they go into a house there, as they're headed into a house there, and it's apparently Peter's home, which had been their headquarters when they'd been in Capernaum before. There's an isolated incident where Peter was accosted by those who were collecting the temple tax, who challenged him on whether or not his master, Jesus, was going to pay the temple tax. This is another indication, by the way, that the people showing up to collect the temple tax didn't start showing up until no more than a couple of months before Passover. So we're getting close to Passover, which is when Jesus will be in Jerusalem for his execution. Peter just said, well, of course he's going to pay it. And then he comes into the house and Jesus begins to instruct Peter. And he gives him a parable about that basically means, as Jesus is explaining to him, that no king raises revenues for the support of his kingdom by taxing his own son. The son is exempt from the tax. The point Jesus is making is he's already made the point that he's greater than the temple. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the temple. He's not only the Son of God, he is the High King, right? By virtue of his identity, he's exempt from the temple tax. In fact, he's in the process of abolishing the temple. The whole point of the temple is going to be fulfilled when Jesus dies and rises again. The whole point, the whole sacrificial system will be coming to an end. He will have wrapped it all up. There's no point of it. It's all been pointing toward this event that's coming up anyway. The whole temple is going to become obsolete for believers in the very, very near future. Now, he hasn't established a timeline yet, but he's explaining this to Peter. And in fact, since Peter and the disciples and other believers in Christ have been given the authority to be called sons of God, they're exempt too. Nevertheless, he said, because you told them we'd pay it, and I'm not ready to quite make an issue of that with them yet because people aren't going to understand. He said, well, I'll pay it. I'll pay the tax for you and for me. But he doesn't take it out of their treasury. He says, you'll find it in the fish's mouth. Just go down to the lake, toss in a line, whatever fish you pull up, look in its mouth, and there'll be a coin there that'll cover your tax and mine. Okay, and take that and give it to him. So Peter went to do all that. And while all of that is going on, because Jesus says, rather than to cause an offense or cause them to stumble at this point, we'll take care of it this way. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, we read that it was at that time. While all this is going on between Jesus and Peter, I don't know whether Peter has gone fishing and paid the tax and come back, or whether Peter has gone to go fishing at this point, or what exactly was happening at this point. But the other disciples come into the room, or come into the house. They showed up, and they're in the middle of a discussion. Then they asked Jesus to settle it for them. And the question was, as Matthew says, who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Mark and Luke indicate that the question wasn't just who would be greatest, it's which of them would be the greatest. Okay, they were presuming, they weren't talking about Abraham, they weren't talking about Moses, they weren't talking about Elijah or anybody else, or David or Daniel or anybody, they're talking about ourselves. Which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? So Jesus responds to them with an object lesson. In verse 2 of chapter 18, he called a child to himself, set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's addressing their pride, their misconceptions concerning the what constitutes greatness in the kingdom. And all of this is to, and what he says here in these opening verses of chapter 18 is to introduce the rest of the discourse throughout throughout chapter 18. It centers on the theme of offenses and how to deal with them. He'll talk about the father's compassionate concern for even one of his lost flock that goes astray and how he'll go after him, bring him back. He talks about what you are to do if a brother sins against you and how to address that problem. He'll explain the nature and the magnitude of true forgiveness. All of that's in this discourse. But first, in the section we're going to look at this morning, he lays out the principle of just how grievous and evil it is to be guilty of harming one of his own by offending them or causing them to stumble, as that word could be understood. And what our text today is about. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks would come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and see what it means, what Jesus was saying to his disciples and what they would have understood him to mean. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be instructed, that we will be submissive to your word, and that it will help shape our lives and our attitudes into a greater reflection of the likeness of Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see themselves as the sinner they are, repent of their sin, turn to Christ alone who can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two verses of our text today, verses 5 and 6, Jesus lays out what we'll call the principle. He states what's the principle. Now, the reason I took a few minutes to review this, the run-up to this passage, is that if you lift this passage from its context, you can run right off the rails from the very start. And that's often what happens with this particular passage. So let me first of all state what Jesus is not talking about. He is not talking about how people should treat children. That's not what this text is about. It's often how it's interpreted. It's often how it's used. But he's not talking about how people should treat children. He is certainly not saying that by showing compassion to children, you'll become a Christian. That's how one gets saved. If you receive the child, you'll receive Christ. That's not what he's talking about. Certainly, as an overall rule for us, a general rule, we are to do good to all people, right? Which includes children. And so we're to be good people to everybody. But nobody receives Christ for salvation by being generous and kind to children. And that's how this passage has sometimes been understood. And that's not what this is saying. That's not what he's talking about. These two verses, verses 5 and 6, represent contrasting sides of the same principle. Positive side and the negative side. First, Jesus is affirming that the believer is united with Christ. That's the foundational principle. The believer is united with Christ. The word "such" in verse 5 is a very important word, and it's often overlooked. Whoever receives one such child in my name, not just one child, but one such child. None of what Jesus says in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 4, was about actual children, was it? He called this little boy to him to use him as an illustration, very probably a son of Peter, a toddler, most likely. And as Jesus is there with the disciples in Peter's house, he says to one of Peter's children, he says, come here. And Matthew says that Jesus took the boy and set him before them, right? Mark, who's writing Peter's preaching on this subject, Mark is traveling with Peter, and his gospel grows from the teaching of Peter. Mark records Peter's memory, and Peter's memory was more personal. And it says he took him up in his arms. Had to be a very precious memory for Peter. And the point is, Jesus is, even that very act is to illustrate. Jesus calls him to him, and he takes him up, and the little boy just comes and is happy to be lifted up in Jesus' arms and then set there with him to be used as an object lesson. That's demonstrating that childlike, humble faith that just is glad to be with Jesus and to be called to him. And he had gladly come. And so he's not talking about actual children. He says, you need to be like this in the way you respond to me. Every person has to respond to me the same way, or they're not even going to be in the kingdom, let alone be great in the kingdom. You guys are missing the point. That was the subject. That's what we talked about last time. So, to illustrate what is necessary for anyone to enter the kingdom, the child represents any believer, number one. The child represents any believer, those who come in childlike faith, who accept the gospel and are converted. These little ones who believe in me, he says in verse 6. So here in verse 5, he adds that one such child must be received in my name. So again, the child is still an illustration of the believer. And so to be received in my name, understand, means the believer is to be received as Christ's representative in my name, the one who comes as my representative. It's the same kind of thing that I think is going on back in the book of Genesis when Jacob gives to his next youngest son, Joseph, the coat of the family colors. It's the King James translated the coat of many colors. It was the coat of colors. It apparently was one like his dad's that identified him as his dad's representative for business elsewhere, and his brothers resented him for that. It's not that he had a prettier coat than theirs. It was that he was designated dad's spokesman, and they resented that. Well, Jesus is saying here that every believer is to be received by every other believer in my name as my representative. As one of mine, if you will. So every believer, no matter how lowly the person, no matter how unsophisticated, no matter how immature or how weak, must be treated as the precious child of God that they truly are. That's the point. Everyone who shares his life imparted to them by the Holy Spirit is united with him and in him. Therefore, to receive the believer is to receive Christ. To welcome him, to love and to nurture another believer, one of these little ones, one of those who believe in me, is to do the same thing for Jesus. It's as if you were doing the same thing for Jesus himself, because they are so closely identified with him. It's especially true of new converts who are still children in the faith. Stated very simply, whatever is done for the true believer is done for Jesus. See, Christianity is not a religious system. Christianity is a redeemed people. It's not a religious system. We don't come here to go through motions and do things just right and cross every T and dot every I so we can go home and be really proud of ourselves because we've pleased God today. If that's what you're here for, just go home. You're mistaken. We're here because Christ has redeemed us. and we gather together to study His Word and to rejoice together and to fellowship together as a part of what we are in Him. Even tonight when we have dinner and play games, it's about what we are in Him that unites us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is really important for the disciples to understand because He's also told them, take up your cross and follow Me, and life is not going to be easy for you because you're identified with Me. And people are going to hate you, and they're going to think they're doing God a favor when they kill you. Well, that's not really great recruitment slogan type material. But now He's telling them that whatever they do to you, they're doing to Me. So take heart. See, He's not threatening the disciples, not yet anyway, with anything. But to receive the believer is to receive Christ. That does not mean you're receiving Christ for salvation. It's to be doing for Christ what one can, as we do for believers what we can as a part of a redeemed people. The New Testament uses several different figures to illustrate the union. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the believers being the body of Christ, but Christ is the head. That's a figure to help us understand our organic union in Him, but His authority over us. In John 15, Jesus talks about Himself as the vine and we are the branches. In Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9, the figure is of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. They all emphasize slightly different aspects of our relationship. No one picture is perfect by itself, but they all help us understand, help kind of flesh out in our own minds what our relationship with Christ is. Turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 25. I know this is it's going to take us a long time to get to Matthew 25, the pace we're moving, probably another year or so, literally. But Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, it's longer than the text we're looking at right now. But the same principle is at work in this passage, in Matthew 25. It's related to, it has a little more limited relevance. In Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right, on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me.' Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, ye accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" You see the parallel between the passages. When we get to Matthew 25 and we start taking that passage apart, you're going to need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, because He lays down the principle here. Matthew 25, He's talking particularly about the period that we know is a 7-year period of tribulation that's yet to come. He is not teaching salvation by good works. He's referring to demonstration of one's faith by people who defy the Antichrist and risk their own lives by rendering aid to those who are identified as servants of the Lord, and others who were unwilling to risk anything to help them in their ministry during that period of tribulation. He's not teaching salvation by works. Now that brings up the flip side then, because it was introduced in the passage I just read, the flip side to the principle that's stated now in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Not only does receiving one who believes in him in his name, one as one of his, not only does that demonstrate you have received Christ, if you reject a person because he's identified with Christ, that demonstrates that you've rejected Christ. That's the point he's making here. And then he makes a dire warning. It indicates not only is a believer united with Christ, but the believer is also, secondly, letter B, defended by Christ. He's united with him, but he's also defended by Christ. Now again, for the disciples, it's not a warning, it's a promise. The disciples need to follow him through whatever persecution will come, be mistreated, abused, even executed. That sounds terrifying, but he assures them that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble will answer to me. That's what Jesus is saying. He'll answer to me. These little ones who believe in me, that's a phrase that refers to everybody who comes to him in childlike faith. So that means this is a promise for all believers, not just for the disciples. This is a promise for you and me too. When we look around us and see ourselves living in a society that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christ, to put it rather mildly, increasingly hostile to Christ and to Christians and to Christian values. We're living in that kind of a culture right now. And we look at that, and it can be frightening. Let's remember, Jesus says, life can get harsh because people will hate you for identifying with me, but you will still be mine. And I will keep records, I'll keep the account, and I will settle those accounts in the judgment. Take heart, serve me, endure what you must, rejoice in the confidence I'm still in charge. That's the promise. The believer will be defended by Christ. And it's a promise to all believers. Whoever causes one of these to stumble, once again, that expression to stumble is often translated to be offended. The Greek word is scandalizo. That refers to be scandalized, but that's not really what the word, it comes from that word, but that's not really what it essentially means. It refers to literally a trap that's set to ensnare or capture or wound a prey. So to cause to stumble is to do something that brings harm to one of God's children intentionally, or maybe thoughtlessly, either by causing their conscience to be wounded, their reputation to be damaged by sin, by causing their faith to waver in doubts and fear. Anybody who does such a thing has committed an offense against Christ himself. That's what he's saying here. Not just to the Christian that he harmed. And he implies the judgment will be dire. The judgment is dire. He doesn't specify what that judgment will be in this verse. He will in a minute. He doesn't say what the penalty will be. He just says the guilty is going to wish the penalty had merely been having a heavy millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. He's going to wish that had been all it was. It would have been better for him. Now, if you had a heavy millstone hung around your neck and dropped into the depth of the sea, then not only would you be dead, your body would never be found. But it would be final and relatively quick. And so he says what he means is the penalty in the final judgment for the one who causes a believer to stumble is going to be worse than that. It's going to be bad enough you're going to wish God had drowned you before you did this. Okay? That he says you'd be better off had that been what happened. And he's still not warning the disciples about what would happen to them should they commit such acts. Not yet. He'll get to that. But he's encouraging them with the knowledge that anything that others will do to them will be done to him as well, and he will hold them to account. Now, in verses 7 to 9, Jesus announces the peril for causing such harm. In verse 7, he says, woe to the world and woe to that man. Don't make the mistake, as some have, that the woe means sympathetic sorrow. as if you're just bewailing in sadness certain events. He's not saying people will weep in sorrow for the judgment they will face. That's not what he means. He is not saying God will be sorry for what he must do to them. This is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ making a prophetic pronouncement of inescapable doom. It's a pronouncement of woe. Woe to them. It's the opposite of what when Jesus says, blessed be. Right? It's woe to him. He is guaranteeing that the perpetrator will face God's wrath, his inescapable wrath, if you will. Letter A. Now, he's still not been explicit about what that would be, but yeah, drowning would have been better. The first woe is upon the world in general. Woe to the world. He says the world is full of stumbling blocks. And, you know, until the new heaven and new earth are introduced after the final purging at the end of the millennial kingdom, stumbling blocks in this world are inevitable and they are varied. They're everywhere. And they come in all kinds. To make an exhaustive list would be impossible, and it would also be pointless. But I'm sure you can think of several things that you might find as a stumbling block, and I'm not going to ask you to share those. All right? Partly because what might be a stumbling block for one person would be something somebody else would find fairly easy to ignore or avoid, because we all have our own proclivities to sin. James says that a man sins when he is led away of his own lusts and enticed. You know, we have different things that attract us. Some things that some people do and indulge in, I find mystifying. That, you know, what in the world would entice anybody to get involved in that? But I'm sure there are things that might capture my attention that others would find surprising or wouldn't have a problem. Okay, we each have our own tendencies, our own weaknesses, our own points of attraction, things that we would trip over because we're not paying attention. And they come in all different kinds. They include the temptation. You know, some stumble over a lure of wealth, some of fame, some of success, some of sensuality. There's all kinds of things. Stumbling blocks include a temptation to commit fraud or embezzlement or cheating on your taxes or some other form of theft. To take pride in various personal accomplishments, whether it's in athletics or arts or academics or business or politics. There are other ways or any other way to feel elevated over other people. Some stumbling blocks feed lusts for anything from drugs and alcohol to internet porn and strip clubs and adulterous affairs. All sorts of things that can attract people and cause them to stumble. And what Jesus is saying is woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The world is under God's judgment because of the stumbling blocks that abound. Then he adds, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come because of our sin nature. But he pronounces a secondary prophecy of his doom upon the individual in particular. Woe to that man through whom those stumbling blocks come. This is not a woe to the individual who stumbles. This is a woe to the man who put the stumbling block in his path. Sometimes it's direct and intentional, luring others to sin. And that comes in all different forms. I mean, it includes advertisers who capitalize on people's covetousness. Okay, they assume that if you see the same ad often enough, you'll begin to want something you didn't even know existed until you started seeing the ads, and you think you can't live without it anymore. Right? You're having problems in personal relationships. You need these breath mints. Right? Really? You think that's going to solve the problem? It might help a little, but it ain't the problem. But advertisers capitalize on people's covetousness and their desires, Pornographers feed lusts. Drug producers, drug dealers exploit people's weaknesses, people's despair. Shysters encourage people's greed. This would include the professor who mocks or seeks to destroy the faith of a college student. The list is endless. Less overtly, but just as dangerous, are others who place stumbling blocks in people's paths indirectly, provoking others to sin. Not intentionally luring them necessarily, but provoking others to sin. Creating a home environment that provokes anger and resentment. Creating a work environment that produces bitterness or hatefulness or even theft because people feel cheated or feel abused. We could go on and on. Another indirect way of placing a stumbling block in somebody's path is by modeling sin by example. Those who do evil and seem to get away with it can become a huge stumbling block to observers. Not necessarily, you may not be tempted to go do what he did when you see the extravagance of the sinner, but what you may do is feel safe because, well, at least I'm not as bad as he is. And so that would be a stumbling block, modeling sin by example. Now in verse 8, Jesus changes the reference from whoever and from that man who does this to you. As he's addressing no longer in the abstract about unbelievers, he's speaking directly to the apostles, the disciples, and by extension to all believers. You must address your own sin. If your hand, your foot. Now, I got to tell you, reading through those verses, if we hadn't already seen the same thing pretty much in Matthew 5, 29 and 30 in the Sermon on the Mount, this would be pretty shocking. If we take it literally, if we interpret this to mean exactly what it says literally, it calls for self-mutilation to prevent temptation. Cut off the hand, cut off the foot, tear out the eye. I got to tell you, it's not really clear what purpose would be served by actually doing that literally. Cutting off an offending hand or foot or tearing out an offending eye. I don't think we should take it literally. The main reason I don't think so is that none of these solutions actually do anything to remedy the real problem. Because my hand, my foot, my eye are not independent actors. It's not that they're out there doing something I can't control. They're acting according to my will. Stuart Custer puts it very succinctly. He says that this is hyperbole. Self-mutilation does no spiritual good. Because they're under the direction of the heart or the mind. Jesus had already said in Matthew 5 that the heart was the issue. And when he says that the sin comes from your heart, he didn't advocate cutting out your heart, which might actually prevent temptation. Okay? But he didn't tell you that's what you should do, even though that's the source, ultimately, of your sin, is it comes from the heart. And so I don't think he's speaking figuratively. I don't think he's speaking literally. I think he's speaking figuratively. But if he doesn't really mean we should cut off a hand or a foot or cut out an eye, what does he mean? D.A. Carson put it this way. He says, cutting off or gouging out the offending part is a way of saying that Jesus' disciples must deal radically with sin. All sin begins with the imagination, end quote. John MacArthur puts it this way. Quote, the Lord is obviously speaking figuratively because no part of our physical body causes us to sin, and removing any part of it would not keep us from sinning. The point was that a person should do whatever's necessary, no matter how extreme and painful it might be, to keep from sinning himself or to keep from causing others to sin. Nothing is worth keeping if in any way it leads to sin. End quote. That's a really good point. So taken figuratively, I've put in the outline, taken figuratively, it calls for dramatic severing of sinful impulses. Now in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus made this application, it was to the sinful impulse of lust. Here, and in that context, in Matthew 5, Jesus was the point was that sin of adultery is a big deal, whether it's in the act of it or in the imagination. Here in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, the sinful impulse in view isn't lust, it's pride. Because he's still talking to the disciples about their desire to be greatest in the kingdom. That's still the context of this whole conversation. He's still answering their question. And he says here, finally, letter C, next, is that the penalty for this is fiery hell. The fiery hell. And note the definite article. It is the fiery hell. The definite article reminds us that this is a particular and vivid reality. He's not talking about the hurtful experiences of life as if that were the finality of things. He's talking about a very specific place that would be the destiny of the damned. The fiery hell. First, he's saying that the fiery hell is, as I said, is the destiny of the world at large and the individual unbeliever. The world at large in general, not necessarily, not every individual, but the individual unbeliever in particular. Those upon whom he'd pronounced his oracle of doom. Yeah, he wasn't kidding when he said that you would prefer to have drowned. But he's being very specific now. Eternal fire, the fiery hell, and the destiny is primarily for rejecting Christ. It's for rejecting Christ and rejecting those who are mine. You've rejected me. Secondarily, it's for creating obstacles to faith and alternatives to godliness, as I mentioned a minute ago. For creating obstacles to others' faith, alternatives to godliness. Doing what you can to shake their faith or to damage their reputation or their conscience. But in verses 8 and 9, he's been speaking to the disciples. And from a less than careful reading of these verses, there many have concluded, I believe strongly that they've concluded incorrectly, that a believer must take drastic action to avoid losing his salvation. And that's never something Jesus teaches. We've got to be very careful not to allow what we think might be implied by a passage to overthrow clear statements elsewhere. Okay. Look back at the middle clause in verse 8. The middle clause in verse 8. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame. Think about that for a minute. He cannot be talking about eternal life. Because in the resurrection, there will be no crippled. No one will be crippled or lame in the resurrection. All physical maladies will be made right. It's perfect physical restoration. And so he can't be talking about eternal life. He's talking instead about one's attitude toward one's sin in this life. You know, a lot of people make a profession of faith and then masquerade as a believer. Others, I think, even believe that they're Christians because they, quote, prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. I'm not entirely sure what either of those things mean based on Scripture. And here's the rub. What Jesus is saying here is if you cherish your sin, you hold some sin close and preserve it as a necessary part of yourself, then you aren't really saved. And that's a very dire warning. And there are many people out there today, many pastors who are telling people it's okay, God made you that way, you can't help it. So just identify as your sin and claim to love Jesus and everything's okay. It's not what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18. If you cherish your sin, aren't willing to separate from it because it's who I am, then you're not really saved. And so this is the destiny of the supposed believer who cherishes his sin, number two. Rather than taking all necessary steps to radically remove from your life those sins you find alluring, your attitude and behavior indicate that you actually prefer to cling to the very things that cause your own spiritual collapse, letter A. In general, preferring whatever causes your own collapse. There are a lot of people who think they're on the way to heaven today, despite sins they cling to. Christ didn't die on the cross and rise again so you can be what you are. He died for us so that we can become what we can be, to rescue us from what we are. How many times have we heard in recent years from television shows and advertisements and teachers being taught to tell their kids, one of the most important things you can do for yourself is to just be true to yourself? That advice has destroyed more lives than almost anything else I can think of. To be true to yourself. No, we're to be true to Christ and to emulate His character as imperfectly as we do. We're to trust Him to work in us and through us to change us into the likeness of Christ. Because if left to ourselves, we won't resemble Him at all. And instead, we'll be doomed to the fiery hell. Being true to yourself is the fastest way to eternal judgment. The most direct way to eternal judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. The temptation to pride, take pride in that which God has done for you, is to deny God's grace. And so in particular, that's what he's talking about here. The pride of denying God's grace. You have it within yourself to be whatever you want. To be the best that you can be. Again, that's Satan's lie. I have to depend upon Christ Jesus and His Spirit within me to make me the best God wants me to be. I will never get there on my own. I cannot get there on my own. Anybody who thinks he's okay as he is satisfied with damnation. That's the challenge that Jesus is issuing here. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But it all comes back to grace. Because I'm not going to do it if He's not doing it through me and in me. We don't deserve God's grace, but we are His only because of His grace. So we need to rejoice that He has poured out His grace upon us, without which we are without hope. That's the underlying truth of what Jesus is going to say in the next paragraph, which will be our text next week, verses 10 to 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promises that are ours in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the promise that we are in Christ by faith. We are one of Yours, one of these little ones. And that what others do to us because we're in You, they're actually doing to You, and that You will eventually hold them to account. And Lord, we submit to Your authority over us. We ask for Your special grace to do so and to be faithful in walking before You as You would have us do. Lord, may others see Christ in us, even if they hate us for what they see. In Jesus' name, amen.